Thank you so much, Eileen. Well, what a terrific reading. Friends, if you've got a Bible near you, I'd encourage you to fish it out and turn to page 1066. There's a good page number to remember. 1066 should get you to John's Gospel, chapter 4. You'll probably find that helpful in these next few moments. And why don't we pray as we continue our journey through John's Gospel, which is called Come and See. Why don't we pray the Lord would open our eyes to see more of Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you know us like no one else. You know the joys and the sorrows of our hearts. You know our hopes and our disappointments. You know our glories and our shame. And in all of it, you reach out to us. Help us this morning to hear from you and to come and see Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Seems to me that John chapter 4 is all about connection. Connection. Connection is a very precious thing and a very fragile thing, that connection with another person. Because our world, so often lonely and fearful, we are looking for someone to connect with. It could be a friend. I love that moment. You know C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia stories? He describes that moment of meeting somebody you find you're drawn to and how it begins with this. What? You too? I thought I was the only one. And you find with a friend you're not on your own anymore. Someone shares life with you. Friendship is a lovely connection, isn't it? For others, though, it might be more like a romantic or passionate connection. That longing to know and be known, to be safe perhaps in the arms of a beloved. And the Bible knows about that. The Song of Songs has these lovely words you may know. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, the very flame of the Lord. It's wonderful, isn't it? Nothing like that, to be truly connected, maybe with a true friend, maybe with a beloved. There is nothing so precious, and yet nothing so fragile. We love being connected, but isn't it hard making it work? So often it ends up with a door being slammed, or a letter from the divorce court, or a gathering at the crematorium, or the grudge that we bear that shuts us in. We long for connection, but it hangs by a very fragile thread, doesn't it? And friends, that's the world Jesus came to, and those are the people that Jesus is speaking to. People like you and me, we are longing to be better connected, but we so struggle to find connection or to keep it. And Jesus really speaks to us very directly in today's Bible reading. It's a little bit like one of my favourite TV shows. Anybody remember the TV show Miranda? Anybody, does that ring any bells here? Miranda Hart, remember the comedian? One of those unusual things about her show was that she broke through what they call the fourth wall. Do you know what I mean by that? In other words, when you watch a film or a TV show, there's like this invisible wall between the viewer and the performer. And with Miranda, instead of just talking to her fellow actors, she would speak directly to the people watching. And I think it's a bit like that here. This is a conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. It is personal and private, and yet somehow it's like Jesus is turning to look at us at times. Almost as if he's looking over her shoulder directly at you and at me. And you pick that up. Actually, it's very difficult to see in the English, but in the original, when Jesus says you, quite a lot of the time he's talking in plural. In other words, he's talking to you, all of you. He's looking beyond just this woman. And then this promise he makes: everyone who drinks the water I give, whoever drinks what I give. Jesus is, yes, talking to this lady, but he's looking beyond, and he's looking at you, and he's looking at me. So why don't we draw a little bit closer and listen to this conversation? It begins with this. He had to go through Samaria. It begins with a journey. Jesus was traveling up north. That's always the right way to be going, isn't it? He was heading north from Jerusalem to Galilee, about 70 miles or so through Samaria. And as he does, it seems to me there is a deliberate seeking going on here. A quite deliberate seeking. It says he had to go through Samaria, except he didn't. He really didn't. You see, there were three pilgrim paths that led from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and two of them avoided Samaria. If you know, can picture the Holy Land, Israel, you could, as it were, go to the west coast and then all the way up the coast and then back across to get to Galilee. Or you could go up the eastern path, cross over the Jordan and then up that way to Galilee. Two paths, but there was one central path that did go through Samaria, but lots of people didn't use it. You see, for most Jews, Samaria was somewhere you avoided. There had been over 200 years of hostility between these two groups of people. Jews and Samaritans did not get on with each other. The Samaritans, for a start, as the Jews saw it, had trimmed bits out of the Bible. They didn't believe the whole Bible. Not only that, they decided to build their own temple, which, just as a favor, the Jews burnt down about 127 years before Jesus was born. You can imagine the blood between these two, bad blood. You might be thinking Northern Ireland, Unionist and Republican. I had a very moving visit there a few years ago and had no idea just what that would be like. Or maybe we can bring it closer to home. You may know families, I know them in our community, who are still not speaking. Because back in 1984, one of them was on strike and the other went past the picket line. And they still don't speak, even today. Jesus crosses that barrier. He goes to people who his folks hated. That little phrase, had to. It's one of John's favorite phrases, and he uses it to mean when God really wants something to happen. That's when it has to happen. And Jesus is doing what his father wanted. Did you spot towards the end of the reading, as Eileen read it, it says, who's the father? What's the father doing in this story? The father is seeking. He's seeking worshippers. And Jesus is the same. The good shepherd is seeking a flock beyond his own flock. He's leaping over the barriers that you and I set up. He's smashing down the prejudices we live with. And he's saying, yeah, I know there's history. Let's put that to one side right now. Because then, as now, God seeks us, whoever we are, whatever we've done. Deliberate seeking. And so Jesus comes to this historic location, Jacob's Well. I'm told you can still go there today. It is still very deep. And I wonder if you remember Jane's sermon a couple of weeks ago. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up. There was a wonderful bit in it. Well, there are lots of wonderful bits. But Jane talked how John's gospel is a bit like a fabric with threads that run through the whole gospel, some of them. And some of those threads go not just through the gospel, they go right back into the Old Testament, to the very early days. And that's how it is here. Remember, Jacob is a bit of a hero in the Old Testament, isn't he? And not only that, wells are important places in the Old Testament. They are places of meeting. Do you remember Abraham's servant sent to find a wife for Isaac? And where does he meet Rebekah? At the well. And then Jacob himself met his wife Rachel at a well. And later still, remember Moses? He's in the desert and he meets his wife Zipporah at another well. You see, in the long Bible story, wells are places where romances begin and often end with marriage. Now, does that ring bells with other stuff we've already seen in John's gospel? John the Baptist, Jane was preaching on that, saying that Jesus is like the bridegroom. Or the wedding at Cana, where Jesus takes on the role of the bridegroom and provides the wine. And all of it reminds us that in the Old Testament, who is the bridegroom of Israel, of God's people? It's God himself. So friends, there's all sorts of threads being pulled at here. Let's just follow them on and see if this could be, this well, a place where love will begin and where a bride may be found. And so it begins, a very strange request. Woman, give me a drink. May not be strange to you and me, it would be very strange in his culture. Even today in the Middle East, for a man alone with a woman who's not his wife, well, that would raise eyebrows, and it certainly did in those days. This is sexually charged, this moment. And that's why rabbis in those days would never be left alone with a woman, never be seen in this situation. It's why, if you read on just beyond the reading, his disciples are pretty appalled when they come back and find Jesus alone with this woman. But isn't that Jesus? Don't we know that Jesus is like that? Taking risks to reach the lost, to seek out. He crosses boundaries, not just of race and of background, but of gender. And we know that. You look in the other Gospels, nobody ever treated women like Jesus did. He even allowed them to be his disciples. That was unheard of, scandalous. And maybe that explains what happens next. See what the woman does. It's a bit of a shocked rebuff, isn't it? How can you ask me, she says. It's a bit like you and I, isn't it? You know where somebody perhaps crosses a bit of a boundary to try and draw close to us, and we feel a bit uncomfortable, we're a bit on our guard? What's he after? Sometimes, friends, that happens when you and I try and reach out to somebody with the love of Christ. We will not always be welcomed with open arms. But Jesus doesn't give up, does he? Here comes this bold claim. If you knew who I am and what I offer, this is verse 10, you'd be coming to me, says Jesus. Forget about this well water, I've got living water. This is wonderful. It's one of these things Jesus does sometimes, particularly in John's Gospel. We hear him using phrases that could be taken on different levels. Do you know what I mean by that? And so living water literally just means running water, fresh, lovely water. So on one level, Jesus could just be saying, don't worry about the well, I know a better spring, I know a better river to go to. Except whether he'd start talking about the gift of God, it's a bit of a puzzling way to speak. But for those who knew their Bibles, living water is much richer. So if you look at Jeremiah chapter 2, God is the spring of living water, says Jeremiah. In Ezekiel 47, living water gushes out from the temple and even brings life to the salty Dead Sea. Some of you may have seen pictures of that. Imagine that suddenly becoming fresh. These are poetic pictures, aren't they, of the life God wants you and I to have, gushing with energy and freshness, his spirit renewing people. No wonder later on in John chapter 7, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit as living waters, rivers of living water inside us. And could it be Jesus is hinting at a little bit more? You know, when Jews wanted to be purified, you've perhaps seen Muslims still do this today, but when they wanted to be purified for worship, they would use fresh running water so they could wash away the selfishness and the sin. And one of the prophets picked up on that, Zechariah. He talked about a day when God would be rejected by his own people and pierced, that's interesting, and on that day a fountain would open to wash them clean. Interesting prophecy that, isn't it? And is all that part of what Jesus is trying to talk about here? God's life, God's washing for the unclean. If that's what Jesus meant, the woman doesn't get it, does she? Look at verse 11. Can you hear the skeptical answer? It's a bit like Nicodemus, isn't it? Do you remember Nicodemus? Jesus says you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, what? Go back in my mother's womb. It's all a bit literal. And it's the same with the woman here. How can you get any water? She says, you've got no bucket. It's almost comical. Or could she perhaps maybe be ducking the spiritual conversation? It's sometimes easier in a conversation when things turn a bit religious or personal to kind of keep it up on the surface, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't give up, does he? Instead, he makes a wonderfully patient promise. Read on, verse 13. A spring welling up, or literally gushing up, to eternal life. Friends, do you see how persevering Jesus is with this woman? He is with you too, you know that? Repeatedly, we so often, like this woman, we don't get it. We might push Jesus away, but he won't give up. Like his father seeking worshippers, Jesus the shepherd longs for his sheep, however frightened or confused they may be. And so he pushes that conversation deeper. He's not on about literal water. This is a metaphor. This is the middle of the day. The sixth hour, by the way, is noon. If you've been to the Mediterranean, imagine the Middle East at noon, the hottest time of day. What does your body most need? Water, to keep you refreshed and alive. Even here in High Green, we can say, on a hot day, there's nothing quite like a cool glass of water, is there? And so there is this woman. She's alone, and as we're going to see in a minute, she is full of longings. What does she most need? She needs cool water for her soul, for her heart. And notice, Jesus uses extravagant language. This isn't a little trickle, this is a gushing fountain within. And it's not just abundant. Do you see what he says? It's satisfying. This stream, he says, never ends, never runs dry. This eternal life never leaves you thirsty. It is utterly permanent. Friends, this is a connection that will not end in a hospital ward or in a burial ground. Nothing breaks this life. Nothing stops up this fountain. Well, by now, hopefully this woman's got the point. He's not on about getting something from the well with a bucket. And yet she still doesn't seem to, does she? There's still a kind of stubborn, almost shallowness. She's saying, well, if you've got such great water, brilliant. We'll have to come out here every day. I'll have some of that, please. And patient Jesus will do just that. He's going to give her water, but in a way she'd never have seen. Because do you notice, suddenly, the conversation takes a weird turn. Look at verse 16. Go, call your husband. What's going on here? One minute she's almost mocking him. Give me that fountain. I'll have some of that. And then suddenly he asks about her husband. What's that got to do with this abundant, permanent, gushing life of God springing up? Well, the woman's not going to hang around to find out. Do you hear what she says? I have no husband. She wants to shut down that conversation. Is she perhaps, as you might understand, wanting to cover up the pain? Is this a defensive block? We're not going there. But it won't stop the love of Jesus gently pushing at the door, knocking. And so comes, here it is, this very painful exposure in verse 17. You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five. And there's another you're with right now. It's like Peter, isn't it? And Nathanael, do you remember earlier in John's Gospel? Jesus knows this woman. He knows her history. At this well, where marriages are so often launched, he starts talking about marriage. Then in her case, there's been five of them. And now another. Now, friends, we need to pause for a minute. There is lots we don't know about this lady. We have no idea why she had so many relationships. Was she a sinner six times over? Or had she been sinned against? Was she immoral? Or had she been cruelly mistreated? Or was she, a bit like many of us, a little bit of both, if we're honest? We just can't say. What we do know is this. We can imagine how painful it must have been. How many tears had this woman shed over all these different relationships? Or how shameful it must have been. This is a culture which was, you need to go back into in Britain 50 years ago. Remember living in sin? You didn't live with people you weren't married to, or if you did, you kept quiet about it. There was a kind of embarrassment. Imagine how it would be for her in that culture. Maybe that's why she came to that well alone. She couldn't come with the other women. They didn't want to be seen with her. Painful, shameful. And how crushing it must have been. longing for a relationship that would work, and time after time it fails, a man who would not let her down, or maybe one that she would not let down. Imagine the longing for connection through all those years. And it must have taken time, 5 and then another. That takes a few years, doesn't it? And Jesus knew. Jesus knew her just like he knows you. He sees your history. He looks into my heart. And he doesn't do that to embarrass us or shame us. He just wants us to find living water. The real connection we were truly made for. I wonder if she begins to see it. Do you think there might be some partial understanding there? Just look down at verse 19. "Sir," she says, "I see you're a prophet." I wonder if she's thinking maybe he can help with spiritual questions. He knows something about me no one else could know. And so she brings up the old chestnut. Where's the right place to worship? Is it where the Jews say in Jerusalem? Or is it where we Samaritans say, only a mile or two from where we're sitting, Mount Gerizim? And Jesus grabs hold of that. Takes the opportunity. "You want to talk about worship," he says. "Let me tell you about real worship. Real worship is about spirit and truth." And the spirit, we know that, don't we? That's God's life, his abundant life in the believer. And the truth, we know who that is. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Do you see what's going on here? The spirit and the son come together to bring us to the Father, who is seeking us, who is seeking worshippers. I wonder, as you hear Jesus talking about worship, it feels a bit of a letdown for you. Here we are as humans, looking for that deepest, most vital connection, and that's it? Worship? Coming and singing a few hymns? Well, we know worship's more than that. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Worship is the ultimate connection with the ultimate beloved. To know the Father and the Son and Spirit. Friends, that's the life we were made for. To share the very life of heaven. To walk in this life in friendship with the Trinity. And one day, to be in the presence of the Trinity. What will that be like? We find ourselves coming to a relationship that the very best human marriage is just a pale shadow of it. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, frankly, compared with this, the most wonderful human relationship is a puddle compared with a never-ending, gorgeous fountain of life-giving water. That's worship. Again, I'll quote Jane Truman. Jane talked about this a couple of weeks ago. She said it's just to see the beauty of Jesus and to go, wow, that's worship. And you see now, at last it feels like this woman's hopes are being stirred. There seems to be a growing openness, because as we come to verse 25, she starts talking about the Messiah. It's as if she dares to hope, this one, could this be the one we've been waiting for? And then Jesus gives the glorious invitation at the very end of the reading. Yes, this is me. Although actually, the Greek is more complicated. And that's why it says, I am. That's what Jesus literally says. And suddenly there's another thread being tugged at. Let's go back a long, long way into the early parts of the Bible. Do you remember there's a shepherd in a wilderness and a burning bush? And Moses is taking his shoes off his feet because it's holy ground. And he asks, tell me who you are. And what's the answer? I am who I am. And then we scroll forward, and here is this foreigner, this woman, this serial sinner or sinned against, we don't know, but she's desperate for living water, and I am comes to be with her. And Jesus is looking beyond her, straight at you and me. And as to her, he wants us to find the truest connection, the most amazing heavenly marriage that we are made for. And it's there for that woman, and friends, it's there for all of us, for every abused woman, for every despised outsider, for every guilty sinner, for every failed one of us, including this one. That's the message of these amazing verses. That the connection that our hearts long for that life and love that is stronger than death, it is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. That's the connection. And this connection is not exclusive. It's not for a select few. It is for everyone. And that's why it matters that it's in this gospel. It matters that Jesus comes seeking, tearing down the barriers we throw up, morality, biology, theology, race, whatever it might be, and he runs to embrace us. And if we will at all, like this woman, he will come in. Friends, as I finish, just three brief implications I think this reading leaves us with today. Here's the first. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're living with at the moment, there is hope. There is hope. The connections we long for in this life do not come to us all. In fact, they don't come to any of us perfectly. Some of us live with unwanted singleness. Some of us live in painful widowhood. Some of us have lived through disappointing marriages, are living, perhaps, in disappointing marriages or broken relationships. But at this well, none of that matters. Because at this well, there is a love that never runs dry. There is an acceptance for every single one of us. There is a home like nowhere else. That is hope for us all. There's hope. Secondly, there is warning. There is a warning we need to hear. You see, just as this woman's lovers had failed her, and that the waters of that well would always leave people feeling thirsty, friends, that is true of our attempts to find living water anywhere other than Jesus. And we do. We look for connection in so many places, particularly perhaps in our human family love. But friends, can I gently say this? That love was never built to take the weight of all our expectations and all our needs. Our hearts were made for a much bigger love, a much stronger connection. If we put all our hope in a lover or a spouse or a child or a parent, we will crush them. They weren't meant to carry all that weight, but there is one who delights to carry it because he's big enough and rich enough. I love the way one preacher described this reading. It's like this: with Jesus, life tastes better. It's good, that, isn't it? With Jesus, life tastes better. And friends, I want to say from the bottom of my heart, it really does. If you are trying to taste life better anywhere else, can I encourage you to give up? Instead, come home. Come home to your truest beloved. Hope. Warning, and finally, I wonder if for many of us this morning there isn't a bit of a nudge here as Jesus breaks down the fourth wall. If the Son of God seeks worshippers, if he longs for others to discover this life-giving water, what about us? Those of us who've perhaps tasted a little bit of that water, and perhaps as you hear this described, you think, yeah, I've had a bit of that. Well, what about those around us who are thirsty? What about those who are drinking from tiny little puddles, maybe dirty puddles? What barriers do we need to cross, like Jesus, to seek and to save the lost so they can discover this extraordinary life? Whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, it will become a spring of water welling, no, gushing up into eternal life. Friends, God grant us the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit for the needy and the lost, and the courage to cross a few barriers. Amen. Amen.